Well, I'm delighted to be here. We have been looking forward to it. I had a couple of weeks without preaching, but I am grateful that the Lord has opened some opportunities. And so between now and the 1st of July, I have one Sunday, Father's Day, that I won't be preaching. So I'm delighted that God is blessing. I don't know how much you know about Southland. Tim's probably told you a good deal about it. But Southland has been there. Well, Southland has existed for about 80 years. Half of that in Pikeville, where my wife and I went to school back in the dark ages. And about 19, must have been 78, something like that, in that range. It was after the girls' dorm down there burned, and they moved the whole campus up here. And so I have been coming back and forth. This is, Ashland is where my wife was born and raised, and I took her away 55 years ago and just brought her back. So, so she's happy to be back where family is, and but we're working hard at Southland. You have to understand that we're living in an age today where if you go into churches, you're going to find sometimes you find some young couples, and this is great. You got some young couples in here. Praise the Lord for that. Because I go into some churches, folks, that those heads are either gray or bald. And some of us are doing both. But anyway, we look at these churches. When I pastored up in Maryland, we had a large Christian school, so I had to do a lot of recruiting at the different colleges to keep teachers coming in. So we had 800 students, so we had to constantly be going after good teachers. I would go to 13 major Christian colleges here on the eastern half of the United States. Today, half of those 13, about half of them, no longer exist. Now, what's the problem? Because younger families or younger people are not growing up and going off to train for any kind of ministry. Southland, we are looking at trying to get every young person we can. But we're also looking at getting every middle-aged person. And we're looking at getting every old person that we can train in the Word of God. Because it is absolutely essential. I've pastored five churches. Tim will understand this. I've pastored five churches, and three of them were good ones. Let him think about that a while. But we had a great ministry. But I needed people in those churches to help serve who had a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, first of all, they had to have that knowledge so that they would mature in Christ. There's nothing a church needs more than believers who are mature in Christ, who've gotten the old ego and constantly try to keep tucking the pride back down so that they can serve God without pride and ego, you see. And that comes through a knowledge and an application of God's word. So our job at Southland is to try to train as many people as we can so that they can serve in the local church. They can help the pastor do what they are trying to do and train folks for the word of God with the word of God, and that they can reach out. This church has a responsibility. It is the pastor's job and the aim of the local church to teach and to edify believers. It is the believer's job to go out there into the world and try to reach people. I used to tell my church, I don't witness because I'm your pastor. I witness to people because I'm a believer. I teach you because I'm a pastor, you see. So every church has that responsibility. Southland intends to train people and help people fulfill that responsibility. We do that a number of ways. We have a one-year training program, about 30 class hours. Now, those are college class hours. It takes a little bit of training. It takes a little bit of study. But we also recognize that most of our students nowadays, not like it was when I was a student. When I was a student, we lived about 18 miles out of Pikeville. If you worked, you pretty much worked on campus because most of us didn't have a car. A couple of them had cars, and they went in and worked in Pikeville. So I had time for study. Most students now, they're working. They have families, and that's consideration. But we still want them to learn the Word of God, so we teach them. And we train them in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a 1-year program. We also have a 3-year program. Now, and I don't know if I mentioned this to Tim before, but I asked for donations to get a couple of nice camcorders, cameras, because come fall, we're going to be taping at least 3 classes. If we have 3 in a row, and I'm not sure how the schedule works out, but we'll be taping about every class all fall long, so that by January next year, we will have some courses ready for online training and for correspondence. I think that's going to be necessary in the future. And my job as vice president is to try to reach out into churches, go visit churches. We get out and visit constantly. Many a pastor I popped in with to and gone to their church, and they look out there and, what's he doing here, you know? I'm just visiting. I want them to know Southland's still there and that we're still laboring and trying to train folks to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next fall, I'll be teaching the Gospel of John. I'll also be teaching homiletics. I haven't taught in this fashion for years. Now, I taught for about 8 years at Southland back in the 70s. I have taught at Trinity Baptist Bible College in Asheville, North Carolina. I was a dean there. And so I've taught the college classes. I'm kind of getting back into it after about 15, 20 years of not doing it. And believe me, teaching a college classroom is a lot different than just standing here and preaching, folks. And I'm having to dig to get some of that done, reading and so on. But I enjoy it. It's always been a challenge to me. I've always loved teaching. When I was in Bible college, we used to ask, well, how do we know what our spiritual gift is? And I've had young people, so many, ask me, well, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? And I tell them the same thing I learned. You get out and you take any opportunity God gives you, and you do that to the best of your ability. And it won't be long till people see you and hear you and watch you, and they'll know what your gift is. You won't have to tell them. I have been preaching now for 58 years. I have been one time asked to preach a series of evangelistic, hard-thrust evangelistic meetings. Once. 58 years ago. I've been asked to teach more times than I can tell you, because it's my nature. It's my gift. I can't help it. My son looked at me one time. He said, Dad, I got a question, but I can't ask it. I said, son, you can always ask me a question. You know that. I know that, Dad, but I can't ask this one. And I insisted. I said, go ahead. I'll take time to answer it. And he said, well, Dad, that's the problem. I don't have time for the answer. Well, that's my teaching nature. So let me encourage you to pray for Southland. There is some literature back there on the table, as you know, and I'm sure Tim has informed you of some of this. Southland keeps the cost way down. Now, we do that. The biggest way we do that is that everybody on staff raises their own support. And we have others who, we have a couple of men that pastor churches as well as teach at Southland. And my wife and I, we get a little bit of Social Security, about as much as Social Security can afford, but you know what that is. But nevertheless, and we have others who serve there, and they also are getting missionary support, home mission. But we do it that way because we want to keep the cost down for students. That just widens the door through which we can receive students. We get more young people that way, more folks that are with families that want to train and want to get some Bible education. Some of them aren't going necessarily for a 3-year diploma. Some of them don't even go for a 1-year certificate. But they want to get some training. They want to get some Bible and learn so that when they go back to their local church and they can serve better in that local church. We've got a number of them that are doing that very thing right now, serving in their local church. I had a student this year was an older man. His kids are teenagers and so on. I say older, not to me, but to some of you, but his kids are teenagers, and he's taking courses. He's taken two or three more others, and he's taken some in the fall, because he wants to be able to serve his church, and he also feels like God may be calling him to preach. Well, you know, the fact is, if God has called you to serve him, and if you're saved, he has. All right. If you're born again, he's called you to serve him. Now, if he's called you to serve him, he has called you to learn what this book says. And any way you can get that training. I know your pastor teaches. I know your pastor is a teacher. He teaches well. But he gets you about one hour a week, 2 hours a week, maybe three. You take some college classes and we really cram it in there, folks. But nevertheless, you can always need more training in the Word of God in order to be able to serve him better. I compare it to this, that oftentimes we think, well, we just don't have time for that. Well, folks, you don't have time. If you're chopping down trees and you go out there and you chop away, after a while, you're not making much headway because the axe got dull. Well, you're going to have to go and sharpen it. You've got to stop and take time to sharpen the axe in order to be more effective and efficient. It's the same way with learning the Word of God. I'll say this. I left Southland. I went on to Piedmont Bible College, got a Bachelor of Theology, came back up and started teaching at Southland. Wasn't long until I went to Tennessee Temple, Royal Temple Baptist Seminary, got my master's degree, came back up to, went up to Maryland. Wasn't long until I started working on my doctorate. All of those degrees, and every one of them, the foundation I had and the spiritual growth I got early in my Christian life came through 3 years of Bible training at Southland Bible Institute. I got saved, by the way, 22nd of June, 1965. On September 6th of 1965, I walked on the campus of Southland Bible Institute. Have you ever gone to a fire hydrant, taken the cap off and watched the water, and then tried to stick your head down there and get a sip of water? That's what I felt like when I walked into those classes. I mean, it was coming so hard and fast. But you know what I found? I found every teacher at Southland had one desire. They would take the time and the effort to make sure I understood what they were trying to teach. I asked questions until I had other students saying, would you just stop? Ask them later, you know. But I couldn't help it. I wanted to know. And never had one of them say, I'm not going to take any more questions from you. They answered my questions. I'm excited to be back at Southland. I love teaching. I love what I'm doing. It's been a blessing for us to get back into so many churches to see what God is doing in a lot of small churches just like this. I might add, I walked back here in the back and I thought, you know, I am so delighted to see a small church that when they do something, they're doing it first class. That looks great back there. It really does. Beautiful. We love that hardwood floor back there and the cleanliness of it. Just looks beautiful. All of this looks great. I'm glad to be here, and I trust that you will look at some of that literature. We were at Camp Evangel a few weeks ago, my wife and I, for a weekend, Friday and Saturday. And, of course, you know, COVID has hit everything, and the devil did a pretty good job of trying to shut everything down. Well, the camp, of course, was particularly hit hard, being a camp like it is, but they had a normal spring kind of retreat, and they had about twice as many kids come out in April for this retreat as they've ever had before. That was exciting, folks. So I'm praying that Camp Evangel will have just the best summer they've had in many, many years and see some souls get saved, and let's trust God for that. Let's trust God. And my prayer is, I want to make sure that people know about Southland and that as God moves in their hearts, they decide, hey, I can take some training. I can take a class. I have a fellow that I'll have in the fall. He's basically been taking classes for 25 years because you can only take one each semester. But he started, and he takes one, and he learns, and he's got about two courses now to graduate. It only took him 25 years, but he's been serving in his church the whole time, you see. So praise the Lord for that. Brother Way, is this mine?
It is yours.
That's mine. Oh, good. I need that. If I can get the lid off. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, yet it pleased the Lord, understand this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I mean, the first time I read that years ago, I thought, wait a minute. How can God be pleased with what we see in Isaiah 53? Well, to answer that question, we're going to have to look at Isaiah 53. But let me describe something first to you. You think about the crucifixion, and most of us, we think on surface material. But I read what a doctor said about the crucifixion. And this doctor described it this way. He said the unnatural position in which the body was held made every breath painful. Every intake of breath and exhale was painful to him during that time. The lacerated veins, the veins where the nails and spikes had cut through, where the crown of thorns and the spear in his side, all of that, excuse me, had cut through all these veins, and they would swell with surcharged blood and blood vessels beginning to break and things like that. And I remember I had a hip replaced about 6 or 7 years ago. And I remember after the surgery that one of the things that really was a big problem is I started getting shooting pains. If you've had anything like this, you probably experienced it. The shooting pains going down through my legs. I mean, just an intense, overpowering pain. And when it would happen, I'd just freeze up like that. And it would only happen about every 3 or 4 seconds. So I wasn't sleeping much. Well, fortunately, I was able to get something for it and killed the pain. But I thought to myself as I read this, that was the very same thing that was happening to him on that cross. The nerves trying to repair themselves and the shooting pains going through his body every few seconds. With every heartbeat, when with every heartbeat came those intense shootings went through his whole body. Not just the hip as mine did, but I mean the whole body. Intense pains. These wounds would become inflamed to the and exposed to the air. And of course, they would be contaminated and become infected in a matter of minutes. The arteries, and especially the arteries in the head and in the stomach, became swollen and oversized. And that made for extreme pain from the blood pressure and so on. Now you say, preacher, this is not very appetizing. No, it wouldn't be. And if you'd been there, it would be even worse. He goes on to describe, he said, the variety of the miseries gradually increased for all those hours that he was on that cross, the intensity of them. And then you add the intolerable pain of the burning rage of thirst. I'm diabetic, and so when I carry something with me to drink almost all the time, because part of the symptoms of diabetes is your mouth is dry all the time. And I'm that way. I can't imagine being on that cross for hours. You're losing blood. You're sweating, so you're losing all that fluid. Your mouth gets so dry that your tongue sticks to the inside of your mouth, and you almost can't speak. And many times you couldn't, probably. All of that added to this. These physical complication caused a nerve or an intense anxiety as the nerves were damaged. And this was painful, and those would be flexing and so on all throughout his body. All of this combined made such intensity in the pain and the agony that death would have been a sweet release. Many soldiers injured with not nearly the injuries that that our Christ had simply begged, just put me out of my misery. My mother was 94 years old, did great up until the last couple of weeks, and then and her mind was great. She was so grateful. She said, "God, my body's gotten old, but God has left me my mind, and I'm grateful for that." But the last week, she was in enough pain, she'd look at us all sitting around her, and she'd say, "Pray that God will take me. I'm ready to go. There's no reason to stay. I have no desire to stay in this body. I'm ready to go." So we did. We prayed the Lord would go ahead and take her, you see. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ knowing what was coming for him? And yet he voluntarily went through this. I want you to keep in mind that all of this suffering on the cross was only the final insult of a life of suffering. Yet God says in that verse 10 that it pleased him. It pleased him to subject his son to this. Jesus was persecuted all of his life through the people that he came to save. The people that he came to redeem were the ones who persecuted him the most in the beginning, you see. Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That word, despised, has the idea of he was held in such absolute contempt, folks. They just thought of him as being without any value whatsoever. Now, I'm sure being Christians, you never thought of anybody that way. But I'm sure that we have run across a few people. Is that my voice doing too much on your sound system?
Keep going.
Okay. I had a sound man up in Maryland that we put in a new system. And he bought a certain part, and I said, "What's that for?" He said, "Preacher, that's to soften it when you get loud." So I have been known to overtax systems, but nevertheless, he says that he was despised, and that idea there is without value. They didn't consider him more important than the dirt on their shoes. That was the way they thought about him. The religious hated him from his birth. And of course, we know about the story of the children that were slaughtered, all because Herod said, "Well, I'm not going to let this guy." They said, "A king has been born. Not my kingdom, he's not. And I'll go over there and I'll have all the babies killed." Now, we get the idea that thousands died. No, mostly around Bethlehem, probably dozens. That's too many.
Yes.
But he killed any of them, any male children under the age of 2. An attempt to make sure this didn't happen. I get amused at some folks. If he understood even the littlest thing about God Almighty, he'd have known if God chose for that child to be born and to live, there wasn't anything he was going to do to change that, folks. Murdered masses. Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt. Some scholars think that that's what they used the gold, frankincense, and myrrh for, is to make that trip to Egypt and live on that for a while, you see. Society claimed that he was the illegitimate son of an immoral woman. Imagine growing up with that. Maybe some of that had to do why his brothers and sisters, when he was grown and when he was in his ministry, they thought he was insane. Can you imagine you're the younger siblings in the family, and everybody says that your mother was a harlot and that your older brother was born out of wedlock, and then he comes along and begins to say that he is the Son of God. And you're looking for something to say, "No, you're not, because you did this wrong and that wrong." But they can't find anything. I had an older brother who thought he was perfect, but I knew he wasn't. And he knew he wasn't too. But this one was. The religious world. They gleefully humiliated and mocked him. They enjoyed mocking him and humiliating him as he was crucified. They stripped him and gambled for his garments. Now, I don't want to be graphic, but historically, many scholars believe that what we see in the pictures and the demonstrations of the event is not quite accurate, because it was common for them to strip them naked. Not a loincloth. He didn't have a thing. The idea was to humiliate them. And these people who did this, if there was anything they wanted, was to humiliate him as much as they could. They wanted to make him suffer. Matthew 27, verse 35, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lot. Even in death, they mocked his claim that he was the king of the Jews. When they put that sign up, Matthew 27, 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is the king of the Jews," it was not a tribute. It was a mocking tribute, you see. "This is your king? This is the king of the Jews?" Being crucified, humiliated. And folks, they absolutely enjoyed it. They delighted in what was happening to him. They jeered and mocked him while he suffered. Matthew 27, 39. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads," walking by, just wagging their heads like it's ridiculous that someone should claim that. Verse 40 says, "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." We know now that he didn't come down because he was the Son of God. The one thing he came for was to stay on that cross and die and be put in a tomb and raised again, you see. The religious world mocks him even today, scorns him. The emperor Diocletian, the last great emperor of Rome, of the persecutions, thought he'd done such a marvelous job of persecuting believers. He had a statue raised to himself, and he had this imprinted on that statue: "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." I think he was a bit premature, brother. Didn't quite make it. Isaiah 53, "despised and rejected of men." This word "rejected," it means that he was of so little worth that they considered him unworthy of even their feelings, folks. They didn't consider that he might hurt his feelings. I might physically, he wasn't worth that consideration to them. We would term it today in a term like he was literally dirt under their feet as far as they were concerned. "And we hid as it were our faces from him." They turned away from him as unworthy to even be noticed. This is the suffering of our Savior that he did for you and for me. Well, we learned that there was a very specific purpose in all this. In verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." How ironic is it? He's on that cross. All of this is happening to him. All this is happening to him. I think I hit it that because of their sin. And all the sin that we would commit in the future. And they looked at him and said, "He's the sinner." And he was the only righteous one in the bunch. Yet he was on the cross. He was the one suffering. "Wounded for our transgressions." I love that word "wounded." It's not a word you normally think of loving, but when you understand what it means. 1 Samuel 31, verse 3. Saul had gone off to war, and we're told that he lost that battle and he was killed. In this verse, 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. That word wounded there means the arrows bore through. They perforated. They pierced him. He was pierced with nails in his hands. Pierced with nails in his feet. Pierced with the thorns on his head. Pierced with the spear in his side. All of those things. All of that for us. This also says that he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, I've got to take you to Genesis 3:15, where we are told prophetically, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall," being Satan, God is speaking to Satan here after the fall, and he says, "And it shall bruise thy head." God is saying to Satan, "Your head is going to be absolutely crushed and crushed to powder." Then he says, "But you are going to bruise his heel." Now give me a choice between my head being crushed to powder or my foot, my heel. I'll take the heel. You see, Satan didn't have the power he wanted. And God says, "Oh, you're going to be able to inflict some pain. You're going to be able to inflict suffering. I'm going to let you do that. But I'm going to make sure that he crushes your head."
Yes,
that he's going to destroy all your victories. He goes on to say, "He was chastised for our peace." Chastise refers to parents inflicting some sort of punishment on their children for the purpose of correction. There is a punishment that is designed to simply punish. But parents inflict punishment to correct the action. Now, I know about that because I was one of these that just seemed to, you know, I seem to have to get the message time and time again. Statistics say that you have to tell your child something, correct them on one specific matter about 700 times before they listen. I think maybe mine was a couple thousand times, but I didn't listen well. But here he says that he was chastised for our peace, so that I could enjoy peace with God. I'm no longer the enemy of God because of what he did on this cross. I'm no longer his enemy.
Amen.
And not only that, but I've got a peace in my heart. Now, was it 98? Something like that. 95 or 90. I don't remember what it was. I was on my way to church one Sunday morning. I had just taken a bite of a pecan twirl. I went through the green light. It was green, verified by the police. It was green. Two four-lane highways. Mine was about 45 miles an hour. The other one was 55 mile an hour. I looked. I took the bite of the pecan twirl. I went on through the light. The guy coming the other direction, I was driving a Honda Civic, one of those cracker boxes, you know. He was driving a Chevy Astro van right through the light. Hit me broadside. Never got to touch the brakes. He didn't either. A few seconds later, I woke up. I was clear out in the medium. I couldn't breathe. I could not get my breath. I thought, and I can remember the thinking as clear as if it happened yesterday. I thought, I don't know if I've just had the breath knocked out of me or if my lungs are collapsed. If my lungs are collapsed, this is it. And honestly, Tim, I never felt this before in my life, but I had a peace that settled over my heart like you wouldn't believe. And I remember thinking, but I'm all right. If I go right now, I'm all right. A few seconds later, I got my breath. Got out of the hospital the next day. I didn't have a scratch on me. Don't know how. They nearly broke the car in half. But what I'm saying is I learned what that peace can be in the moment of crisis, when you don't know what's coming, but you know you're right with God. Yes. He was chastised for our peace. These verses say that his stripes healed us. Do not make the mistake, and I don't have time to go into it, but do not make the mistake of thinking somehow that is physical healing, folks. God gives us doctors, and he gives them wisdom. And I'll tell you what, they treat disease, but only God makes the body respond to that. So any healing you get is from God anyway. But let me conclude with this. I bring you back to this thing. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. How could God take pleasure in the suffering that he brought his son? It's because God loved you and he loved me. And God said, look, I can't let you into heaven the way you are. You're not qualified. You're not fit to enter heaven. Being a righteous and holy God, he can't just ignore sin. I kind of joke with people sometimes and I shock them. I say, well, God didn't forgive you of sin. No, he paid for your sin. That's what he did. You know, he does forgive your sin. But I want them to get the picture. God had to provide a way so that he could righteously forgive your sin and wash it away, wipe it away. He did that through his precious son. That, my friend, is how God could, in the word of God, he could tell Isaiah to record it, and Isaiah could say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
Yes.
For your sake and for mine. Would you bow your heads with me, please? He did it. His suffering. He suffered so that I could be saved eternally. He did it so I could have a home in heaven. He did that so you could have peace with God, so that you could have the peace of God. He did that so you would have access to the throne of God. He did that because of his suffering. I have righteousness. Not mine, but his imputed to me. Hear this word from me and understand this. It is not the greatness of my soul that made his sacrifice worth the cost. It is the greatness of his love that made the sacrifice worth the cost to God. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words before he died were, "It is finished."
Yes.
The Greek tense translation of that is tetelestai. The phrase, "It is finished." Archaeologists have dug up repeated what we would call receipts today, that at the end of a tax receipt, it has that word there that literally means it is finished or paid in full.
Amen.
That's what he did for us, folks. He paid it all in full. If you're a Christian this evening, if you're a believer, you are forgiven. You say, preacher, but I haven't really been living for the Lord the way I should. I'm not serving him the way I should. Well, you just got all kinds of reason there why you should be. Why you should be living for him. He tells us over in Romans that giving your body, your heart, everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us that's the least we could do. The least we could do for him. I have never once thought that serving God was a sacrifice. No. It has been the greatest privilege of my life.
Yes, it is.
The greatest thrill of my life was that one day God said, I want you preaching the gospel. A thrill that I'm unworthy of.
Yes.
But I have enjoyed it and I have loved it. Because one day God said, I want to save that young man, but he's not righteous. And he'll never be righteous unless I do something about it. And he sent his son to die on that cross, to suffer all of that, so that I could have the righteousness necessary to join him in heaven. Would you stand to your feet, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed.